Okay, so we're getting into 1 John chapter 3 today. So let me give you a moment to find that in your Bible, which hopefully you brought or brought a Bible app on your phone. If you don't have a Bible, please take one from the information table either right now or when you leave. And we're in the third week of this new teaching series where we're going through this short book called 1 John. We're doing a chapter a week. This is the third week, so we're on chapter 3. You will find this book almost at the end of the Bible. The last few books of the Bible are 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. So if you get back into that bit there, most of those books are like a page long. 1 John is just a couple of pages long. So find 1 John, and we're going to dive right in. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." Okay, so this whole chapter starts talking about God's love, starts talking about love, and this whole chapter is about love. In the same way that chapter 2 was sort of all about Jesus, chapter 3 is all about love, and so you'll be able to fit the whole chapter together in your mind if you realize it's all about love. And it starts off with this incredible statement about God's love for us, that he has lavished his love upon us, so much so that he considers us children. Now, this is really interesting because, in my opinion, there really is no greater love on earth that we can comprehend than the love that good parents have for their children. The way that good parents love their children is just, there's nothing like it. They'll stay up late, they'll sacrifice, they'll go without so that their kids can have. And it's really asymmetrical. Like, nobody loves their parents as much as their parents love kids. I'm talking about good parents. If you didn't have great parents, you have to filter this. But imagine good parents. No, you don't love your parents as much as parents love kids. It's asymmetrical. Like, when my parents, and I love my parents, when my parents get sick or when they have surgery or something like that, like, I really care about it. And I pray for them and I care about them. But if my little boy had a surgery coming up, I would be pulling all-nighters in prayer. It's an asymmetrical relationship. You'll never love your parents as much as you love your kids, and we'll never love God as much as he loves us. He lavishes his love upon us. Now, he could have called us creature, and we are. He's the creator, and we are his creatures. He could have called us rebels, and we are. He could have called us sinners, and we are. He could have called us servants, and we should be. He could call us friends, and Jesus did, but he chooses to call us his children. This is one of those, like, take your breath away claims of Scripture, that the Father of the universe in Christ says to you, you are my daughter, you are my son. And maybe the world said to you that you are unwanted, that you are unlovely, that you are a failure. Maybe middle school said to you that you are slow or clumsy or least likely to succeed. Maybe your ex said to you that you're just not worth it. But in Christ, the Father of the universe says to you, you are my daughter, you are my son. The world, though, isn't going to recognize that about you. And so don't expect a whole lot of affirmation from the world in your true identity. And John goes on next to explain why that's the case, why the world is not going to recognize that you are a son or daughter of God. He says in the rest of that verse 1 and then going into verse 2, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now that we are children of God, like Jesus was the son of God, now in Jesus we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, when he comes back, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So he's saying the world's not going to recognize you as a son or daughter of God. We don't even recognize ourselves as a son or daughter of God. We don't recognize one another as the children of God. We don't first think of ourselves in this way as that's my identity. I'm the son of God. I'm the daughter of God. Because the world didn't even recognize him. When Jesus, the one and only begotten Son of God, when the Creator himself stepped onto the pages of history, entered his own creation, the world did not recognize him. Messiah, whatever. How about like a nobody from the sticks? Messiah, try carpenter. Virgin birth, that sounds like a likely explanation. There's nothing about your appearance that we should think there's anything special about you. You are an everyday guy, and what's worse, executed like a common thug. Messiah, try has been. Who didn't work out. The world did not recognize Jesus, God himself. And yet, he was God in the flesh. Some part of our hearts and our souls, someplace deep in your soul, you know it. We can feel it. He was who he claimed to be. Now, he certainly wasn't who we expected him to be, and he wasn't who we asked him to be, and he certainly wasn't who any of us would be if God made any of us God. But there's a part of our souls that knows he was who he claimed to be. And the promise here is that one day we will be like him. When he returns, we don't really know what this is like yet, what this new life is, what we'll be like when we're fully actualized as the sons and daughters of God. But one day we'll be like him, and when he returns, we'll be like him because we'll be able to see him as he really is. And anyone that has this hope in him readies themselves. Anyone who believes that this is the destiny, what Scripture promises, this is where you're headed, readies themselves. They cooperate with God and purifies themselves. And so in verse 3, John says, "All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness." Now, we talked last week about how sin is a really rich theological term, and we talked about one of the ways of thinking about sin is like missing the mark. If you missed that message, you can listen online. Another way to think about sin is selfishness, is a failure to love. Here we get another definition that Scripture provides, that sin is lawlessness. "But you know that he appeared," that Jesus appeared, "so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." So it's saying here that your destiny to be conformed to the image of Jesus, there's no sin in Jesus. So our destiny is to come to a place, to come to paradise, to come to God's presence where there's absolutely no sin at all. Now, if you're anything like me, when I try to imagine like a sinless existence, there's something in me that just feels like it's going to be really boring. Like, and you talk to people, they're like, who would say, "I want to go to hell because hell's where the party's at." Like, people will actually say that. But it just betrays how profoundly confused we are about what sin actually is. We really feel like, and there's some part of me that feels like, giving up sin is like trading down. When the reality is, choosing sin is trading way down. And it has to do with the fact that we don't know what sin is. So like, you see this, I've mentioned this example several times before, and it's just so perfect, I'm going to keep bringing it up. But you see it in marketing, like they'll advertise like sinfully chocolate cake or sinfully delicious chocolate cake. Like there's this idea that if something is really pleasurable or delicious, it can't be right. It's got to be wrong. And I've said this now in a number of different churches. I'll like stand up and say, I need you to know, there's nothing sinful about chocolate cake. And sometimes the place like bursts into applause, and I'm like, whoa, you guys really like cake in this place. But there's nothing sinful. There we go. There's a few people that are like, yes, there's nothing sinful about chocolate cake. We have it totally backwards. The problem with sin is not that it's pleasurable. The problem with sin is that it's not nearly pleasurable enough. God is calling us into higher pleasures, higher things, better things, things that are so good that we have to change to even experience them. Things that are so good that you would die if God tried to give them to you right now. Our problem isn't that sin is too pleasurable. It's not pleasurable enough. We're like the masochist who takes pleasure in pain. Or we're like the addict who keeps using the substance even though the pleasure gives way to more and more pain and less pleasure and more pain until it's all pain and leaves you totally wanting and it doesn't deliver. Or we're like the guy playing with building blocks because we can't even imagine what it would be like to build actual buildings. And God is trying to call us up into the real pleasures. He's saying the things that you crave are small and silly and in some cases evil. They lead to death. They lead to death. And the cravings of mankind, and more to the point, the way that mankind goes about satisfying our cravings leads to hell. But God is calling us up to something bigger that we cannot even experience unless we change. He has to change us. We are not capable of appreciating or enjoying paradise, and we're not capable of appreciating or enjoying God's presence. And he's the best thing. He's the best thing. This is the unanimous witness of Scripture and the ages, that God is the best thing there is. He says it over and over again, and he's not saying it because he's arrogant. He's stating a simple fact. The best thing that you can think of is something that God invented in his spare time. And the only reason you can think of it is because God invented your brain in his spare time. He is the best thing, and God wants us to be able to enjoy him His presence, His goodness. He is what makes paradise, paradise. His very presence. And God wants us to know Him. He wants us to see Him. He's incredible. He's beautiful. He's vast. He always does well. He always does right. He always loves. But we have to change. And this is so important to John that we don't miss out on this, that he's really, really serious about us not being led astray. He's really serious about us not missing out on this incredible opportunity we've been handed in Christ to know God personally. And so he goes on in verse 7 to say, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning." Which, that kind of rhymes. I'd make a good t-shirt right there. The devil's been sinning from the beginning. I'm sorry, too much Dr. Seuss. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning, because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. Now, this kind of keeps popping up, and we have to keep explaining this. Like, you read that passage, and it's like, does it mean if I ever sin, if I ever do wrong, that I haven't been born of God? And it absolutely does not mean that. We've been over that. Please go back and listen to the message about chapter 1 and chapter 2. John is crystal clear that's not what he's talking about. But generally speaking, when you are born of God, your life comes onto a new path, and you do actually change. Your life is gradually, by fits and starts, less and less characterized by sin, and gradually, by fits and starts, more and more characterized by the nature and character of Jesus. And there's a somewhat awkward image that John includes in this chapter that paints the picture. And I'm sorry, this is not G-rated programming, but the phrase there, he says, because God's seed is in us. So the Greek word there is the word sperma, which means pretty much what it sounds like in English. So thank you, Bible, for that really awkward metaphor borrowed from seventh grade health class. But there it is in all its glory. I bet that none of you woke up this morning and said, we'll talk about God's sperm today in church. But here we are. Now, I don't want to press this metaphor too much, but the reality is that when you're born of Christ, when you place your faith in Christ, God puts his DNA in you. That all the potential of being like Jesus is in you. Your God-given potential will be actualized. You are predestined. Those who choose Christ are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. But the image here is you grow the way humans grow. At first, you're a baby. When you first give your life to Christ, you're spiritually immature. And nobody expects a baby to really get much right. And no one gets mad at a baby when they're trying to learn how to do things and they get things wrong. Like, we just started letting Rowan play around with forks and spoons. We got these little baby forks that are really, and it's adorable, but he's not good at it. I mean, and I don't expect him to just be a master with a fork. He's never even seen a fork before. He doesn't even know how it works. But it's really fun to watch him do it. You don't expect babies to do things they can't do, but you do expect as babies grow up that they start to take on new responsibilities. They start to learn how to do things. They make fewer mistakes. They intentionally make mistakes fewer and fewer times. And while it's fits and starts, generally speaking, as a human grows up, they become more and more the image of an adult. And this is saying, generally speaking, when you're born of God, you will grow up and you'll become more and more the image of Jesus. That's what you're growing up into. The problem comes in when there's no growth. Immaturity isn't the problem. The problem is that when there's no growth. And in the same way in the human realm, like if you think about like an able-bodied 40-year-old man who won't feed himself or can't feed himself and still needs to be fed by other people, who won't clean up for himself and can't clean up for himself and still needs to be cleaned up for by other people, who certainly won't provide for other people or take care of other people or hasn't taken that step in maturity where now he is taking responsible for other people. It's the same realm in the spiritual realm. You get people like so get so confused about the gospel of thinking Jesus has done everything for us, which he has. He's done for us what we never could do for ourselves. But that doesn't mean that we don't grow. That doesn't mean that we haven't been born of God. And so it's not like Jesus did it and I'm good, I can just sit here, because that is as ugly in the spiritual realm as like an able-bodied 40-year-old man who is still in diapers. which nobody really wants to think about any more than they want to think about God's sperm. So let's move on to the next verse. Verse 11. So I told you love holds this whole chapter together. Now he's going to do something really interesting where he's going to link sin to love. Verse 11 through 15. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. This is the story from Genesis, the first two sons. This sin thing, it goes all the way back to the beginning. Murder was invented by the second generation of humans. Cain killed his brother Abel. Do not be like Cain, who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. So do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. That's how you know if you've passed from death to life, if you love each other. So we know because we love each other, we've passed from death to life. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. It's not going to work out in heaven if there's unrepentant murderers, if there's people that like, you know what I enjoy doing? I like killing people. Heaven just isn't going to be heaven if there's people like that there. They have to either change or they can't be there. It doesn't work any other way. So you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. And if you hate a brother or sister, you're a murderer, so you don't have life in you. Here's how you know if you've crossed from death to life. You love your brothers or sisters. Now, this is really interesting to me that John links love and the refusing to sin together, and actually really helpful to me, because we tend to think of sin as like a list of don'ts. Like, sins are bad things that you do, and so to not sin is don't do these things. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And there's some value of thinking about sin that way, because there's some truth to it. But one of the guys that knew John, Paul, one of the other early followers of Jesus and leaders in the church, he writes in one of his letters that those rules, don't taste, don't touch, they have the appearance of wisdom, but they actually have no power to restrain sensual indulgence. And I've found that to be the case in my own life. The don't just isn't that motivating to me. It doesn't have the power to get me to stop doing bad things. But here John talks about love, and love is totally different. Love is totally different. So when I first became a believer, there were like huge areas of my life that I had to stop doing. I had to stop smoking weed all the time. I mean, there was like big areas of my life. And that wasn't even getting into like the real sin stuff, the religious pride and the way I use my words and judging other people, like the really dark spiritual stuff. That stuff, like smoking weed, that's just like games in the spiritual realm. That's the easy stuff. The real stuff is like the pride and all that kind of stuff. But so one of the things I had to quit was I had to quit smoking. I was a serious smoker, like an addicted smoker, 2 packs a day smoker. Now, I'm not one of those guys that's like tobacco is always sinful in every form. That's the don't taste, don't touch. Those rules have no ability to restrain sensual indulgence. I think tobacco is like Doritos and first-person shooter games and beer and online shopping. It's all swim-at-your-own-risk behavior that can be okay, but you need to be careful when you're messing with that stuff because it's potentially addictive. And addictive is sinful because it makes you a slave. Addictions are slavery, and we're not to be mastered by anyone. I wasn't have a pipe when I go smoking kind of a smoker. I was a 2-pack-a-day smoker. I was addicted. I was mastered by it. It had to be thrown off. But the just stop smoking really didn't have power over me. It's just not motivating to me. Like, it's just bad, so don't do it. But love got in there. Like, I love my wife, and I want to be healthy, and I want to be there for her. I didn't even have kids at the time, but I want to live a long life so I can be there for my kids. Love has the power to get you to restrain these things that could harm you or the people around you. I wish that I loved God at that level, because that's the ideal. That's how Jesus was. Jesus loved the Father so much that his love for the Father compelled him to perfectly obey the Father. He cared so much about what God thought. He cared so much about what made God happy. He cared so much about what grieved God. He loved God so much that love is what inspired him not to sin. And I think this is a really important thing to note. That said, the second we talk about love, we have now like cracked open the most misused, misunderstood, and in my opinion, abused word in the modern English language. Talk about a word that everyone is snagging and co-opting for their own personal agenda. love. We don't even know what it means. There's no cultural agreement to what this word means, and everyone's taking it. If you love me, then you'll do this. If you love me, then you'll agree with me. If you love me, you'll think this, do this, vote this way, be behind these people, to have this agenda. If you love. Love, the word love is taken in vain more than the word Jesus is. Which isn't surprising, because they're actually the same thing. But that's getting into John chapter 4 next week. For today, I just want to talk about, we need to be clear about, what does John mean when John says love? When he says love, what is he talking about? Unfortunately for us, he's pretty clear. In 1 John 3:16, he says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." Now, I think it's really interesting and kind of cool that this is 1 John 3:16, where he says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life." Because John 3:16 is the really famous, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." Now, there's no way John could know that was going to happen, because the chapters and verses were added like well over 1,000 years after. Like, in late medieval times, a really forward-thinking guy was like, "We're really struggling with getting on the same page," and he went through and numbered all the chapters and verses. So those are not inspired, the way that the chapters and verses are numbered out. So there's no way John could have known that. I just think it's kind of a cool thing that there's like that little parallel there. But John is saying, this is love, to lay down your life for another, to put somebody else ahead of you, to sacrifice for them, to put their needs in front of you. This is what I'm talking about when I say love. And that's so important, because the love that John is talking about is not first and foremost a feeling, as wonderful as loving feelings are. It's not romantic love, as wonderful as romantic love is. God made it. It's fantastic. He's not talking about primarily what we get. You know, when I love somebody, I want them. He's not talking about that. He's talking about this, what he says. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And then he gets real specific in the next verse. "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person?" So just imagining the scenario. You see someone who's hungry, who's naked, who doesn't have shelter, and you have extra, and you don't do anything. How can the love of God be in you? Dear children, this is tweetable verse. This is t-shirt-worthy verse. This is memorize-worthy verse. "Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." For John, if I were going to kind of sum that up, I would say love is something you do. Which, that's a point that we've made before at Everyday Church. Love is something you do. And it's a point that we're going to make again over and over again, because it's a point that God keeps making over and over and over again throughout Scripture, that love is something you do. It is not first a feeling. It's not even first a thought. Love is something you do. It is an action. And he gives these two really practical examples. He says generosity, when you give, when someone's in need, when someone has material needs and you help them out, this is love. This is laying down your life. And he says action. It's not just words and speech. It's not just saying I love you. It's actually serving people. It's actually doing things for people. And this is a much, much higher calling. The lists of do's and don'ts is more complicated, but easier. This is simpler, but more difficult. This requires us to obey love. This requires us to obey the movements of our own hearts, the movements of our own conscience, which he explains in verses 19 through 22. "This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him." Now, that's a kind of a confusing sounding few verses there, but there's a couple things he's saying. He's saying, this is how we put our hearts at rest. We obey our consciences. We live to our consciences. And you know this feeling. You know when your conscience is speaking to you about something. But obeying your conscience, especially once you've become a believer and the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and starts to speak through your conscience, this is a much higher calling than obeying the rules. You can obey the rules and your heart can be very far from God, but God wants your heart. Obeying your conscience is asking for everything. God is saying, I want it all. I want your entire life, top to bottom. Much simpler, much more difficult. For those that have a really sensitive conscience who worry a lot, and this is really common, people worry a lot because you sinned or you did something wrong or you can't break this one pattern in your life, worry a lot, like maybe I'm not really saved or maybe I don't really know God or maybe he's not really working in my life. There's a promise in this passage where it says, God is bigger than our hearts. What Jesus did for us is bigger than our own hearts. You can rest assured that God knows what's going on in your heart and the grace that he provided in Christ is bigger than your own heart. The goal, though, is to be the sort of person who's at ease, whose conscience is at ease, who does, as Jesus did, everything, who keeps the commands, who does everything that pleases God because we perfectly follow his spirit in us. We perfectly follow the demands of love. And this, if you're wondering, is his command. And we're at the end of the chapter here, so just a few more minutes. To believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, to believe in the reputation and the power and the presence and the reality of his son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he, as Jesus, commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the spirit he gave us. Now that last little phrase there, I'm not really going to deal with because it's actually a segue into chapter 4. At the beginning part of chapter 4, John is going to talk about how you discern between the different spirits. How can you tell between the spirits? And so when he says, we know that we're in him by the spirit he gave us, we'll talk about that next week. But I want to deal with that first part with the last few minutes that we have. John says, this is his command. And he says two things. First, believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Second, love others as he commanded us. Love one another as he commanded us. And I think this is where this passage of scripture, this chapter, becomes really personal for us. And I want to take this, what John says as his commands, as my recommendation to you about what you should do in response to what God says to us here. And the first part is believe in the name of Jesus Christ. So I've got my finger on the pulse in the church the best that I can. I pray for you guys every day. I pray for you by name as often as I can. I really am really concerned about you. I really care about you, and I'm watching you and rooting for you. And I know that there are some people in our church that are sort of at that ready point where pretty soon you're going to decide to go all in with Jesus. I can see it. I've seen it happen before. And you're ready. You believe. You've got that last terrifying step that you've got to make of choosing, cutting off all the other, forsaking all others, and choosing to follow him. So in a couple of weeks, my hope is to provide an opportunity to be baptized if there's anyone that wants to do it. And next Sunday, after the service, we're going to have a baptism class. And that's sort of the moment. When you submit to baptism as Jesus did, that's kind of that moment, that let go moment where you step over the line. If you are in that spot and you know, I got to do this. I believe this, and I just haven't taken the step. I hope that you will seriously consider whether this is your time. If it's not, cool. If you've got legitimate reservations, think them through. But if you know you're just stalling, I want to ask you to seriously consider whether this is your time. And come to the baptism class next week. There's not going to be any pressure to get baptized right afterwards. We're just going to look through what the Bible actually says about this decision of stepping from darkness into light, and the role that baptism plays in that. If you're here today and you know that's you, it's my time, I need to step from darkness into light and declare that Jesus will be my God and I'm interested in being baptized, please let me know. Use that connect card that you got on the way in, tear it off the bottom of the info card, put your information on there and check that box, I'm interested in being baptized, because I really want to know that you're feeling like that's where you are. Or you can just come talk to me after the service. I'll stick around for a little bit after the service, or send me an email, but don't let it drop if you know you're there. So then the second thing that John talks about is loving one another. And he mentions two practical things, so I think those are helpful for us to think about. He talks about generosity, that if you see someone in need, love for God, love for the other person would compel you to help. And what I'd like to say to all of you and to myself is that when you give through Everyday Church to what God is doing here, whether you give here in the service or you use the offering envelope to mail something in or you go online, however you do it, I hope that you do it for the sake of love. I hope that is love for God and love for people that compels you to give. And if you're not giving, if you were to start giving, I hope it would be for love of people and love of God. Now, Scripture is full of all kinds of wonderful promises about what happens when we submit our finances to God. He gives us peace and spiritual blessing, and all of this is just commentary on how loving our Father is. And those are good motivations to start giving regularly, but they're not the best motivation. The best motivation is to do it for the sake of love. And in the same way John says we refuse sin for love, we also do well for love. And so when you give your money, I hope that it is for the love, of people who are receiving Christian counseling that we help pay for, because we see the needs that people have, because they need help breaking some pattern in their life or being healed from some trauma or marriages that are falling apart that are being mended. I hope that when you give, that's in your mind, like for love of those people. When you give, I hope it's for love of the children in the Dominican Republic who literally eat because of our generosity, who go to school. I hope it's for love for those children that compels you to give that money. When you give, I hope that it's for love of the way that people are experiencing God for the first time. For the 40-plus people that have been baptized by Everyday Church because of the way that we're better together than we are separate, I hope that it's love for people that are lost, that are missing, that God wants in their family, that compels you to give. I hope that you do it for the sake of love. Love for others and love for God, because if you do, you will become that person that God says he loves, the cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver. This is the key to being a cheerful giver, when you do it for the sake of love. The other thing that John mentions is action. Let's not just love with words and speech, but let's love with action. Let's do something. Let's serve. And part of our very identity as Christ followers is servants. We worship the God who was himself a servant. And so we're his students. We're going to be servants if we're going to be like him. And we're going to love with action. And that's why we want everybody who is a part of Everyday Church to know your role. We want everybody to find your place serving in the kingdom. I got a slide I'll put up that these are sort of like our formal opportunities to serve that exist. And there's two main areas. There's our ministry teams that are focused on making these teaching services happen on Sundays. And they're serving in everyday groups, which are groups of varying sizes with varying missions that meet in varying neighborhoods all throughout the week. So here are our ministry teams for Sunday. You can serve everyday kids, hospitality, the people that greet you and keep our space secure, our setup team that puts everything up that we're using, sets out the communion, the TVs, all the stuff downstairs for the kids, translating the messages so that people whose their heart language in Spanish can hear it in Spanish, our audiovisual team, and our band. These are the teams that we have. We might have more later, but right now that's what we have. If you don't know your role, use your Connect card to let me know that you are interested in serving on one of these teams, or I just want to serve. I'll do whatever, and we'll help put you where the need is, because we're followers of servants, so be a servant. But when you do it for the sake of love. Now, everyday groups are interesting, because there's like a lot of different ways you can serve there. You can make meals, or you can lead discussion, or we have one guy in the group that I lead who just decided he was going to learn everybody's birthdays. And on their birthday month, he finds out what their special thing is, cake or whatever, because remember, cake is not sinful. And he finds out what their special thing is, and then you get your thing. You get like your thing on that day or whatever. And he just like decided to do that for the sake of love. I think that's fantastic. If you're engaged in your group or you want to get engaged in a group, let us know. We'll help you. But talk to your group leader and let them know. Maybe you have an idea of what you could do to make that group what God is dreaming about. Maybe you need some help to talk it through. What's needed? You can coordinate communication, you can organize serving opportunities, etc. We're looking for, and I'm going to kind of keep you posted as we get into this, but our men's group that I lead, we're interested in serving out in the community, and we're looking at getting involved in a mentoring project where we're going to match up adult men with at-risk youth to this mentoring project that already exists. And so that kind of thing we're going to do for the sake of love, that loving in action, not just in words and deeds. Whatever you do in the realm of generosity or acting, I hope that you do it for the sake of love. Like playing your part, being a team player, doing the chores that are required by the church, these are good motivations. They're fine, but they're not the best motivations. I hope that when you set up this communion, it's for the love of the people that are going to come and have that moment when they commune with their Father in heaven. I hope that when you greet people at the door, it's for the love of the people that don't know Jesus in our neighborhood that might show up any Sunday and need a good first impression. Maybe that one young woman that hasn't been to church in 10 years and it took every ounce of courage she has to come on this Sunday. For love of that young woman, I hope would compel you to be a greeter. I hope that it is for the love if you're leading an everyday group, for the love of the people that God has entrusted to you, whether it's many or a few, for love of those people and a genuine desire to see them flourish and step into their full God-given potential, that would prompt you to open up your place and communicate with them and encourage them and pray for them every day and all the things that it means to be a leader of a group. I hope that it's for love. Because I tell you what, if we become a church like that, if we become a church that is motivated by and fueled by love, some pretty incredible things are going to happen. Maybe the most incredible thing that can happen. Jesus actually kind of explained very clearly what will happen if we love like that. In another passage that this same guy, John, wrote in the Gospel of John, he told a story that's probably familiar to a bunch of you, the time that Jesus stripped down to his waist and got on his hands and knees and made himself the slave to his own students and washed their feet and got all dirty washing their feet. And then Jesus gives a short teaching afterwards, and John records these words that Jesus says in John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And then here's the incredible promise. "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." What Jesus is saying there is that if we do that, if we become that kind of a church, that people will know that we are followers of Jesus. People will know that Jesus is among us. That means that when you finally get that friend that was totally burned out on church to come to your everyday group, he's going to be able to tell. If we love one another like this, if we lay down our lives for one another, he's going to be able to tell there's something different going on here. That means that when she finally darkens the door of this teaching service for the first time in years, she's going to be able to sense that we are actually following the real God, that we are actually following Jesus. That means that our community, when they see the way that we generously give and serve through deeds, they're going to know that we in some way follow the God who actually is. The promise is that people will know we are Jesus's students, that we are Jesus's disciples if we love the way that he loves. Now, I don't know about you, but I really want to be a part of a church like that. Do you guys think that we could start a church like that? You think so? Could we do that? Could we pull it off? Here's what it's going to take. We're going to have to lay down our lives. But everyone is going to lay down their lives. Most people are going to lay down their lives at the last possible second, and it's going to have to be ripped out of their fingernails, and they're going to go kicking and screaming. But some people are going to lay down their lives much before that, long before the end of their days, cheerfully, gratefully. And those are the people that Scripture says will become living sacrifices. Let's be sons and daughters of God. Let's lay down our lives now and love the way that Jesus loved. Step into the light. Step into love. This is the word of God. Lord Jesus, I pray that in the way that your Holy Spirit is living and active in these ancient words, that you would take these words and actually change our hearts and our minds. That you would use this word in some small way to change us to become more like Jesus. This is something that nobody could do, Lord. We can't do it for ourselves. I can't do it. I can preach my heart out. It can't happen. But your Holy Spirit can do it. And so I pray that you would stamp these words down in our hearts and you would actually change the way we think, change the way we act, and change the way we love. And Jesus, I pray that would happen. I pray that you would do that and we would get to see it, that there'd be a new church here where people can tell that we're following you, Jesus. What an incredible thing if that happened. I know that's something you want, so I pray that as confidently as I've ever prayed anything. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.